1 Corinthians 13, verse number 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. So this morning I'm going to focus our attention on basically verse number 5, where it says, love does not insist on its own way. Also, it is not irritable or resentful. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. So I've already pointed out how most of this list is given in pairs. It's given in pairs. So love is patient and kind. Love is not arrogant or rude. Love is not irritable or resentful. And it, instead of rejoicing in wrongdoing, instead it rejoices in the truth. But right here, at the heart of it all, is this statement that sort of stands on its own. Love does not insist on its own way. And that leads me, at least, to think that this phrase, this one description out of many of love, is the heartbeat of this entire paragraph, of all of these verses grouped here in the middle of the chapter. It is the center of this paragraph and of the passage, and it is the core of the practical application of love. But I also want to point out that that phrase, standing alone, not paired with anything else, it also divides this passage in another way. So everything before this statement is dealing with evil on the inside of us. It's dealing with our pride, our arrogance. It's dealing with rudeness. It's dealing with that sort of inappropriate behavior, as we talked about last week, that is defined as rudeness in the English Standard Version. It's talking about our envy or our pride manifest in boasting. But everything after that one phrase, love does not insist on its own way, everything after that is about how we respond to evil that comes to us from the outside of ourselves. Do we react to those who offend us with anger or with resentment? And do we respond to evil by rejoicing in it? Which, by the way, the easiest way to rejoice in evil is to gossip about it. But we'll get to that next week, so you can sort of prepare yourselves for that. So do we respond to evil by rejoicing in it, or do we respond by rejoicing in the truth? So this first section is showing how we respond to the evil tendencies within ourselves, and then the second section is showing how a loving person would deal with evil when it comes to them from the outside. It is, first of all, not resentful and not irritable. Well, I want to take each of these three in verse number 5. We've already dealt with rudeness last week, but I want to take the rest of these three, and I want to take them one at a time, but I actually want to kind of save this central sort of heartbeat for last in the sermon this morning. So that means that I'll begin with number 1, love is not irritable. Love is not irritable. So perhaps a better translation of this would simply be, and a more sort of true definition, accurate definition, more literal definition would be that love is not easily angered. Love is not easily angered. In other words, a loving person does not have a short fuse. A loving person is not sort of simmering just underneath the surface, waiting for something to set ablaze their anger. A loving person isn't petty, isn't touchy, isn't easily offended, isn't carrying a chip on their shoulder, ready to kind of fly off of the handle. This particular Greek word is the Greek word that we borrow into English, and we have created the English word paroxysm, which, by the way, children, that's different than peroxide, okay? But a paroxysm, I think the technical definition of a paroxysm is to throw a conniption fit, okay? It's just to easily and quickly throw a fit is when we go into a paroxysm. So to be honest, folks, this is a sermon that any of us could preach. It's not rocket science. How easily do we become angry? How often do we go into paroxysms? What does it take to get us upset? So perhaps I need to actually meddle a little bit this morning. So think about it. When we are children, it doesn't take much for us to sort of be set off. It doesn't take much to set us off in anger. Take away our toy and we will throw a fit. Okay? Get a little older, a little closer to adulthood, and if something stands in our way of getting what we want, sometimes we just may very well make our parents and make all of those around us suffer. Right? If something doesn't go our way or stands in the way of us getting our way, we will sort of spill that over onto others. When we become adults, we continue to face new temptations towards anger. So if you still have children in your home, you are going to face frustrations and temptations to anger every single day. Perhaps it is the toy gets taken away, the child expresses anger, and it's easy for us to express anger back to them because of their anger. So as adults, we also face new temptations towards anger. And as we get older, it's easy to, well, just kind of be grumpy and cantankerous. In fact, one commentator translated this as, love is not cantankerous. And so we will, for the rest of our lives, face temptations towards anger. So unless you are living on a deserted island, on a permanent vacation, you are going to be, or maybe I should say it this way, even if you are living on a deserted island, on a permanent vacation, you are going to face temptations to get angry. But the point of this statement in our text this morning, that love is not easily angered, is that when we truly love people, when we truly love people as an overflow of the way that God has loved us, then we will get angry less often and less quickly. So I don't think that we should sort of strive for a life where we sort of insulate ourselves from all temptations to anger. We kind of try to live some sort of monastic existence where we just, our emotions never go up or down. I mean, that would almost be subhuman. We are going to face temptations towards anger. And what he is saying here is just that love is not quick to anger. We would get angry less often and less quickly. We won't be constantly flying off the handle. We won't be festering and frustrated just underneath the surface, waiting for a reason to explode. Now, there's a couple of other passages in the Bible that we really should look at this morning to kind of round out our understanding of love is not easily angered. So here on the screen, we're going to see James chapter 1, beginning of verse number 19. And it says this, "Know this, my beloved brethren." Well, that's the way I memorized it. "Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." Slow to anger. So that's there it is again, another definition of love. "For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." So first of all, from this passage, we should recognize a couple of different things. The anger that is mentioned in verse number 19 is actually the opposite of the meekness or the gentleness that is mentioned in verse number 21. Being quick to anger is the definition of sort of the opposite of love. So love is not easily angered. And part of this love, part of not being quick to anger, is to be gentle or meek, as it says in the English Standard Version. And part of this gentleness is to receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. In other words, if we are going to be a humble, gentle soul, we will receive, we will be teachable by the Word of God. We will receive the truth of God's Word about ourselves, actually, and about our sinful condition. So think about it this way. If I want to be slow to anger with you when you irritate me, or if you want to be slow to anger with me when I irritate you, what we need to have done in advance is we need to have understood the truth of the Word of God, that I also am a sinner and I cause other people to need to have patience with me. And so therefore, I'm going to be slow to anger when someone irritates me because I'm doing the same thing to other people all of the time. I am a sinner, and I have received, I've humbly received that word of truth about me, that I am a sinner, so therefore I won't be angry with the other sinners in my life when they offend me or they irritate me. And then related to that is Matthew chapter 5. So these actually are some the beginning of the Beatitudes as Jesus speaks these blessings. Beginning in verse number 3, it says this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." So as I've already pointed out, this meekness is simply gentleness, and it is the opposite of being easily angered and quick to fly off the handle. And so what I want to sort of point out from this passage is that these beatitudes, these blessings, build on one another. So once again, it's kind of the same thing. If I am poor in spirit, if I'm humble, if I recognize my spiritual neediness, my spiritual poverty, my spiritual sinfulness, then I'm going to actually mourn about that. I'm going to be concerned and upset about my own soul when I see my own sin. And because of that, I will be gentle and meek when others offend me, when others are irritating me. I will be gentle towards them instead of angry towards them because I know the condition of my own heart. So folks, we've already kind of pointed this out, but part of the key to living a loving Christian life is to be just simply to be humble, to recognize my own spiritual neediness before God, to consider that, to recognize how desperately needy I am before Him. And that gives us a heart of love towards other people when they are human, when they fail, when they make mistakes, and even when they intentionally sin against us. The gospel humbles us. God's grace changes us. And when we recognize God's mercy on us, we're willing to cut other people a little bit of slack. We won't judge them as quickly. We won't lash out at them as quickly. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Little pots boil over quickly." Little pots soon boil over. When we boil over with anger, we are showing how small-minded and small-hearted we are. We haven't gotten a grand vision of the grace of God. Next, number two, love is not resentful. Love is not resentful. So again, perhaps a more literal translation would actually be this, love does not keep a record of wrongs. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. And it turns out that, once again, this particular word is a word that Paul uses repeatedly to talk about how God deals with people, how God deals with people of faith. So some of you will be familiar with this. In Romans chapter 4, Paul says that God counted Abraham's faith as righteousness. God counted Abraham's faith as righteousness. In other words, God considered or God accounted Abraham as a righteous man because he believed in God's promises. So that actually, in Romans chapter 4, is a quotation from Genesis, where it says that Abraham believed God and God counted it as righteousness for him. And the whole New Testament, especially Paul's letters, builds up a whole doctrine around this one word of counting, or it's in the negative in our text. We do not count up the wrongs, or we don't keep a record of the wrongs that are done against us. So one way of looking at our relationship with God is as an accounting ledger. And we have a serious debt because we are sinners. We have a serious, a lot of red in our accounting ledger with God because we are sinners. We have sinned against Him again and again and again and again. But when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God counts that faith, God counts that belief as forgiveness of all of that debt. And we are accounted as righteous in the eyes of God because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so some of you will know that sort of the the doctrinal term for this is imputed righteousness. In other words, in place of all the red, in place of all of the debt in my life, of all of my sins for my entire life and my entire future, in place of all of that, God instead gives to me, it's justification or it's imputed righteousness. God gives to me all of the positive obedience and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. God looks at me, as it were, through the lenses of Christ's righteousness. And I am considered righteousness, or you in faith are considered righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps one of the clearest passages on this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 21, where it says that he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. I look out at you this morning and I don't always see the righteousness of God. You look at me and you don't always see the righteousness of God. But because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross, and through faith in him and his death upon the cross, when God looks at us, when God looks at Community Bible Church, and when God looks at me, he sees the righteousness of God. He sees the very representation of his own righteousness in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' righteousness is credited to our account. And folks, when we say that we preach the gospel, we're talking about preaching good news. And folks, that is good news. That our debt would be erased and that his righteousness would be gifted to us, be counted to us. And so that is this same word. And the point of our passage this morning is that when we have received this forgiveness, when we have been given this righteousness, when we have had our debt erased and we have been gifted this accounting of this accrued wealth of Christ's righteousness, when we have been given that, how could we tally up the wrongs that someone else has committed against us? How could we keep a record of their offenses? How could we keep the books, as it were, on them? Once again, we see that this reality of true love is built upon the forgiveness and the love of God. That should motivate us to love others and be willing even to forgive them. John Piper said this, "Mercy comes from mercy. Our willingness to let go of resentments comes from our deep recognition of how much God has forgiven us, how much he has erased from our account, and how much he has granted to us in the Lord Jesus Christ." One pastor used the illustration of medical care. Have we allowed the therapy of God's grace to us to heal our tendency to resent others and to hold their sins against them? Now, before I move on to kind of my final point this morning, I should just make several specific applications of these first two realities. Love is not irritable. Love is not resentful. Folks, if we live our lives in anger and resentment, it will destroy us. Anger and resentment will destroy us. It will sort of just eat out the heart of our relationship with God, and our fellowship will be dry and stale with him. In fact, it even says in the Proverbs that bitterness is like rottenness in our bones. It just eats us from the inside. So it will destroy our lives if we live in anger and in resentment. But I also want to acknowledge this. Sometimes it is a lot of work to be able to forgive someone. It is a lot of work to be able to forgive. And we have to, as it were, repeat that again and again and again and again. We have to be willing to forgive more than once. How many of you have sinned against God more than once? How many of us have experienced the forgiving grace of God more than once? Well, it's just continual. It's like more than once every hour that we need this forgiving grace of God. And so we are called upon, having received that great grace, we are called upon to do, as it were, the hard and difficult work sometimes of forgiving people, sometimes again and again and again. Sometimes folks hurt us deeply, And that hurt rises with us with every sunrise and goes to bed with us at every sunset. And we have to do the hard work of forgiving again and again and again. Sometimes people continue to irritate us. It may not be a big thing. It may not be a deep thing. But it happens again and again and again and again and again and again. And we have to be willing to love them and forgive them. But based on God's grace, based on God's goodness, we can extend forgiveness to others. We truly can do so. Now, folks, I'm going to take a quick little rabbit trail because perhaps some of you are kind of aware of this, but sort of among pastors and among theologians, among exegetes of the Scriptures, there's kind of a debate that's been kind of rolling around about whether or not we are called upon to forgive people even if they don't repent. And so some people call this idea that we should forgive people even if they don't repent, they call that therapeutic forgiveness because it's good for us, right? If we kind of let go of that resentment, it's good for us. And then other people say, well, that's not a very good definition of forgiveness anyway, but we are really only called upon to forgive people if they repent. And what they do is they say this, that, well, does God forgive people who don't repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And well, the answer to that actually is no. No, those folks are judged because of their rebellion against the grace of God that offers them this forgiveness. And I just kind of want to say, folks, I don't know the answer to that debate, and I'm not sure that it matters, because if you're a Christian, you are called to love people whether they repent or not. Whether they come to you in tears and say, would you please forgive me for the ways that I have hurt and offended you? Whether that happens or not, we are still called to love people. And I would also lean over here in this direction and say this, if you don't, it will ruin your life. So for your own sake, be willing to forgive whether they repent or not, and be willing to extend grace and love to them. We should ask ourselves, am I keeping a resentment log? I've had to ask myself this week. Am I keeping a resentment log? Do I have a personal data backup on the hard drive of my heart where I can look up past hurts in my life and use them against people? And by the way, I think that we all have that hard drive. We really do. How can we forget? How can we forget sometimes the offenses that have come our way? Especially the bigger ones, especially the harder ones. I know that this is true in my life. There are certain people that hurt me a long, long time ago. But if I meet someone with a similar personality, because of that past hurt, I'm already on my guard, just because of the similarity in the personality. And so, yeah, we can't forget that stuff, but here's the question. How often do we go back to the mental warehouse and bring up those memories so that we can use them to fuel our resentments against that person? We may not be able to forget everything that's ever happened to us or anything that's ever happened to us. We may not be able to forget that, but we don't have to remind ourselves of it every single day. And by the way, another thing that we need to just acknowledge is that it is easiest to keep records of offenses, to hold resentments against those who are the closest to us. It's just a reality of life. Those who are the closest to us offend us the most often. I mean, it's just a reality of living with sinners in the house or in the family or at the workplace. And so we are going to have to do our hardest work at sort of diffusing the resentments in our lives and sort of harnessing the memories in our lives and not fueling those things, not fueling bitterness. We're going to have to do the hardest work, surprise of all surprise, with those that we live the closest with. We chose, if you're married to that person, we chose to live close with them only to find out that because we live so close, we hurt one another the most often. And so we have to do that hard work of not keeping records of those offenses. We have to do that with those that are the closest to us. So far we've seen how the more we recognize and rest in the love of God in our lives, the more we're going to be willing to extend love to one another. And extending that love to one another and to others means being willing to deal with anger and being willing to deal with resentments. But now I want to kind of back up, and I know I'm preaching this sermon sort of backwards this morning, but I want to back up to the first phrase in verse number 5 after the thing of rudeness, which we dealt with last week. And that is, for our sermon this morning, point number 3, love does not insist on its own way. Love does not insist on its own way. And I've already presented this as the heartbeat of what it means to be a loving person in this paragraph from verses 4 to 7. Partly because it comes in the middle of the paragraph, but also everything else comes in pairs, as I've already pointed out. This one stands alone. And it seems also to relate to everything else. Love does not insist on its own way. It seems to relate to all the other things in this paragraph. So if we are insisting and demanding our own way, do it my way, or else, then we are not going to be patient and we are not going to be kind, right? So that first pair, it's related to if we whether or not we are insisting and demanding our own way. And then if we are demanding our own desires, then we are basically exhibiting our arrogance. And we are going to have that rude, I don't care attitude about how my actions may or may not affect you. And if we are insisting on our own way, we will be irritable when we don't get our own way. And we will resent people who stand in the way of us getting our own way. And then insisting on our own way will make us tend to rejoice in wrongdoing if it somehow puts us and our agenda ahead. And if we are putting ourselves and our desires before everything else and everyone else, then we are not going to very easily bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things. So it is really the heartbeat of this paragraph. Insisting on our own way essentially is a self-centeredness. And as I've said before in this series, the opposite of love is not so much hatred. The opposite of love is selfishness or self-centeredness. Now, if you haven't been able to figure this out as I've been preaching through 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I've been reading from a series of sermons by Jonathan Edwards, a great, brilliant pastor and theologian and scholar from the colonial days of our country, who wrote an entire book, a series of sermons on this chapter. And when he got to this point, it is so interesting what he did. When he got to love does not insist on its own way, when he got to that point, he immediately started defending a particular kind of self-love, which you wouldn't necessarily expect. But I want to kind of just talk about that a little bit so that you can understand what his point was, because I think it's very, very valid. His basic point was this, is that God assumes that we are going to love ourselves. God assumes that. So God, in the Old Testament, and repeats it in the New, God tells us that we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Right? So God assumes that we are going to love ourselves. So Jonathan Edwards seems to think that perhaps there's not anything wrong with that in a certain sense. And then he goes on to say that every promise in the Bible is a promise of reward that assumes that we are going to want that reward for ourselves. So we've already read some of these beatitudes, these blessings this morning. Jesus said, when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus did not expect us to say, "Oh, no, no, it would be selfish for me to want to enter into the kingdom of heaven." That would be a selfish motivation. Jesus never expected us to object to that as a motivation. In fact, he expects us to say, "That's exactly what I want. I want all of the benefits and the blessings of the kingdom of heaven, so therefore I'm going to be poor in spirit." When he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," I mean, that's a big promise. They shall inherit the earth. He didn't expect us to say it would be selfish of me or it would be selfish of us to want to inherit the earth. No, he is expecting us to desire that and to use that as a motivation to godly living. So God expects us to desire the good things for ourselves that He has promised to those who will trust Him and follow Him and obey Him. So it is not evil to desire the good promises of God for ourselves. It is evil to not want them. It's not evil to want to be happy or desire to be happy. It's certainly not evil to be happy. That is not necessarily selfishness. It's just the way that God made us. But God does want us to realize that our greatest happiness comes from something much deeper than just insisting on our own way and getting what we want on the surface. Instead, our greatest happiness comes from loving God and submitting to Him and to loving others as well. So it is kind of extraordinary. The one beatitude that I left out, at least in this little section of the sermon, is our happiness can come when we mourn over our own sins. So this happiness has to be below the surface. Because if on the surface what we're doing is mourning over our sins, which is what God has called us to do, this happiness has to be something that is deep as we experience a restored relationship with Him. So perhaps I could say it this way. Love does not insist on its own way, but instead it delights in God and in His ways. Love rests in and trusts in God's sovereignty. In this sense, love is radically God-centered instead of self-centered. So in the context of our relationship, that means putting someone else's needs before our own. It means sort of being willing to sort of just deal with it if someone crosses the path of our agenda. Because our happiness doesn't come from that sort of surface level getting my own way. It comes from God working out His will in my life sovereignly and providentially. That happiness comes from God. And when we have that kind of happiness, we can set aside our desires for somebody else's. It just comes from somewhere deeper than just getting our own way. Now, this past week on Thursday afternoon, as I went to do chapel at the jail, something very unusual happened. I've been doing jail chapel for, I think, about 7 years now, and something like this has only happened twice in my entire time there. But I went to do a chapel. I went into the pod. I invited men to come to chapel, and one guy stood up from watching television. He said, "You know what? My mom told me I should go to chapel, so I'm going to go to chapel." So in he comes with a handful of others, and pretty quickly he announced to me that he was a Satanist. And then he reminded me that there is at least two different brands of Satanism. And I had kind of known this before but forgotten it. There is a particular brand of Satanism that really isn't all about pagan ritualistic worship of the devil himself. In fact, you know, they don't do weird stuff on the full moon, okay? That's not what they're all about. In fact, what they do is they basically swear allegiance to themselves and their own happiness, and they leave God out of the equation. They basically have a humanistic, hedonistic purpose in their life. Do whatever makes you feel good. Be true to yourself. Find yourself. Do whatever makes you happy. And by the way, that particular philosophy had pretty much wrecked this man's life. But what that should do for us this morning is it should remind us that Satan is not necessarily trying to get us to fall down and worship a stone idol. He is not trying to get us to do weird stuff on the full moon in the woods at night. All the devil needs to do is get us to do our own thing until the day we die. All the devil really needs to do is to get us to leave God out of the equation to get us to not be God-centered in our need for happiness and satisfaction. All we need to do is expect our satisfaction to come from self-centered living and insisting on our own way and loving not God and not others, but loving only ourselves. That is enough Satanism for Satan, actually, for us. In fact, according to the Scriptures, we are either a part of God's kingdom or we are a part of the kingdom of darkness. And insisting on our own way is one of the primary characteristics of being in the kingdom of darkness. But of course, the point of our passage this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse number 5, is simply this, that Christian love is the opposite of insisting on our own way. Once we have experienced God's amazing love, when we are seeking our happiness and our satisfaction in God and in a restored relationship with Him, then we will be free to loosen our grip on demanding our own way. Instead, we can be satisfied in the sovereignty of God's ways, and we can be happy in His love and in His grace. So this morning, have you found yourself easily angered? Have we found ourselves resentful, keeping a database of the wrongs committed against us? Have we found ourselves insisting on our own way in some way or another, thinking that perhaps our happiness can come from self-centered pursuits instead of God-centered satisfaction? Would you bow your heads and pray with me? I just want to ask you to take a moment to kind of respond to the truths that we've heard this morning. Love is not irritable. Love is not resentful. Love does not insist upon its own way. Would you ask yourself, how happy am I this morning? And is my happiness coming from a self-centered insistence on my own way? How temporary, how empty that is? Or is my happiness, is my joy coming from a restored relationship with God and deep fellowship with Him? You take a few moments to respond to the Lord, and then in a couple of minutes, I will lead us in a closing prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, in our sinful human state, in our fallen state, it is so easy to love ourselves. We just automatically love ourselves. And yet, Lord, it's kind of natural. And we pray that You would recalibrate our hearts so that our motivation is for happiness in You, for joy in You, for great delight in Your grace and mercy and forgiveness and goodness. Would You help us not to loathe ourselves, not to hate ourselves, but to love ourselves enough to find our peace with You and our joy and happiness in You. May that be the case this morning for each of us here at Community Bible Church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.